We'll be reading from John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We have a one verse focus today, verse 16. But I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Hear God's holy word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Now you may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is faithful. And Lord, through your word, you continue to show us who you are and your great love for us. And so, Father, show us more today. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each. Open our minds. Open our hearts. Change us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're looking at, as I said, only one verse. And this verse, of course, is no doubt the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. But I also need to point out it's probably also one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible as well. There are some in modern day who think that this verse teaches a universal salvation, that God loves everyone in the world, and so in the end, everyone is going to be saved. But clearly, that's not taught here. As we read the verse as a whole, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so you see, the verse does not teach a universal salvation at all in any way whatsoever. Clearly, not everyone is going to be saved, only those who believe on the Son whom the Father has given. But some will ask, well, wait a second. Why is there only one way of salvation? And I scratched my head at that one. Why do people ask that? Because let me tell you a much better question that we should ask. And it's this. Why is there even one way of salvation? After reading God's law, after examining ourselves, after looking at the sin that yet remains in your heart and in my heart, why is there a way of salvation? Because God so loved. Praise God for his grace. And so let's not be asking, why is there only one? God, why is there one? Praise God. There is a way of salvation for sinners that God has provided himself. Our passage declares, or we might even say, screams out the Father's great love in giving us his Son. Sometimes people misunderstand the incarnation of Christ. Sometimes people think that Christ came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, to make this angry God love his people. That is not what the Bible teaches. What does this verse and what does the Bible as a whole teach us? God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so Christ doesn't come into the world to make the Father love us. The Father, because of his love, sends his Son into the world. Can you imagine a people or loving a people so much that you would send your only Son? Those of you that are expecting a son to be born, how about after that son is born, that son dies to save me? What do you think about that? Not worth it, is it? God sends his Son to save us. I probably should say by way of introduction as well that some people who deny the teaching of election think that this passage supports their view. That is, they say that John 3:16 proves that God does not elect a people for himself because he gave his Son for everybody in the world head for head. However, John 3:16 does not deny the teaching of election, the biblical teaching of election, the teaching that God from before the foundation of the world chose a people for himself. And I hope to show you that as we work our way through this verse. Well, John 3:16 is familiar to all of our ears. Martin Luther said this. He called this verse the Bible in miniature, for in many ways it sums up the teaching of the whole Word of God. And what a joy it is to be able to preach on this passage. And I hope to show you, as I say, as we work our way through this, as we look at the great love of God for us in giving his Son, that it does not deny or contradict the teaching of election. Four things that we're going to focus on this morning. First of all, love's degree. Secondly, love's object. Third, love's gift. And finally, love's purpose. Let's begin by looking at the character and degree of this love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. That word so, by reason of what follows, needs to be interpreted as indicating such an infinite degree. And he loved us in such a transcendently glorious manner. His love is so great, so wonderful, so amazing, so grand that he gave his only begotten Son. And we who are Reformed stress this. We know this. We gladly confess it. We love to scream it from the rooftops. At least we ought to. God so loved the world. And I want you to notice that the word love here, so loved, God so loved, is in the past tense. In the Greek, we call this the aorist tense. And the point is that God did not begin to love when he sent Christ into the world, because he has loved since before time. Since he already loved, he sent his Son into the world. The birth of Christ is the outpouring of the Father's love. It is an expression of, it is an example of, it is the love of God for us. His love goes back to eternity past, and it comes to culmination at Bethlehem, and then, of course, at Calvary. God the Father didn't start loving when Christ was born. God the Father didn't start loving when Christ died on the cross. His love is always, and Christ comes as an expression of the love of God. This is love, the glorious and majestic love of the Father. So I've said there is this mistaken notion that God the Father is an angry being whom sinful men can only regard in fear, but Christ is loving and appeases the cruel wrath of the Father. But God is love. The Father is love as much as the Son is love. It was because of the eternal love of the Father that he gave his Son. You see, here's the problem too with this idea that Christ has to make the Father loving. That puts what? It puts a conflict in the Trinity. Right? As if they're not agreed. But they're agreed. The Father, from before the foundation of the world, the Father before time, chose a people for himself, and Christ has come to redeem that people. As the Father is loving, so is the Son. As the Son is loving, so is the Father. But what or who is the object of God's love? Who or what is it that God loves? John tells us, for God so loved the world. But what does John mean by the world? What does he mean, God so loved the world? This is where the Arminian, those who deny that God elects the people from before the foundation of the world, say, aha, I told you that election can't be true because God loves everyone in the world in the same way. But one of the things we have to realize right away is that the world can mean different things, or the word world in the Bible means different things in different places. Sometimes world can refer to our planet, right? The ground we're upon and not the people in the world. Matthew chapter 13 makes that clear. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. World here means the universe, or the literal world we walk upon. Sometimes world refers to the world of wicked men and not to believers, or the world as opposed to believers. In John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so world, right, John 15, 19 here, doesn't refer to every single person in the world. Who's it referring to? The unbelieving. So certainly John 3:16 then, right, we can't say, oh, God loves who? All the unbelieving and not the believing. Words can be used differently in different places. Similarly, in John 17, in that same way. But the question for us, what does it mean in the context of John 3:16? Does it mean that God loves every single person in the world in exactly the same way? And the answer is clearly no. The Bible tells us that there are people that the Lord hates. Psalm 5, verses 5 to 6 says this, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And so notice Psalm 5 doesn't merely say God hates the works of unbelievers, but there is such a thing as holy hatred. I think one of the reasons why we have trouble with this is because there's a difference between God's holy hate and the hate that we sometimes express, which is not holy. And I think that's why we have trouble understanding that God's holy hatred is expressed how? Does God send sin to hell? No. He sends what? Sinners to hell. That is an expression of his holy hatred, his holy wrath. God doesn't love everyone in the same exact way. So let's deal specifically with the context of John 3:16. Can world here mean every single person head for head in the same way? What would that mean in the context? Take a look at John 3:16 and John 17 together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so if the world means every single person exactly in the same way, what would that mean? That every single person, right, in the world would be saved. Is every single person in the world going to be saved? Clearly not. We know that from Scripture, don't we? Not everybody will be saved in the end. The Bible doesn't teach, we've already said it, a universal salvation. So world here cannot mean every person head for head, unless you're going to somehow admit that everyone is saved, or perhaps that you're going to say Christ came into the world to save the world and he couldn't do it. That he who is God couldn't do what he intended to do. Well, that's not much of a God, is it? Christ came into the world, and what did he accomplish? Exactly what he intended to accomplish, because he's God. He saved a people for himself. But I think you understand this. We all really, in one sense, understand this. Aren't there people that you love in different ways than others? And it's not considered a bad thing. I love Lena differently than I love the rest of you here. I love you, but there's a difference, isn't there? And it's a clear difference. And I could also say this, right? I love the city of Janesville. I love being brought here. I love the people of Janesville, but I also love the church that the Lord put me to shepherd differently than the way I love everyone head for head. So one can say, right, I love Janesville and not mean that my love for everyone is exactly the same. And so out of a love for the world and for particular people in the world, God sent his son into the world to save a remnant from every tribe, tongue, and nation for himself. He didn't do so, or if he did not do such, the entire world would perish. But the world will be saved, or remnant would be saved and will be saved, is saved because of what Christ has done. Now, the Arminian will look at this passage, John 3:16, and they say, this passage is a problem for you reform people. But the real problem is for the Arminian, who must say, if he's consistent, that God has either failed to save everyone in the world, or he has to say, God saved everyone in the world. And both of those things can't be true. Now that we've looked at the object of God's love, let's look at the gift itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Because of God's great love from eternity past, he gave his only Son. Sometimes we call Jesus, right, the only begotten of the Father. Other translations have one and only. What do we mean here? Well, this is to distinguish Jesus from those who are made sons through adoption, or distinguish Christ from the angels who are called at times sons of God. Jesus is different than all the rest. He is not a son by adoption. Jesus is the unique Son of God in that he is God. He's not a son by creation. He's not a son by adoption, but by what we call begetting. And by that, I am not saying, as some of the cults say, that there was some kind of a sexual act between God the Father and someone else. This is illustrative. This is a metaphor. This is using human language to present to us something heavenly and beyond. It's a human analogy for us to comprehend, but the important point, or the truth that is being made by that, is that like begets like. What do I mean by that? Rabbits beget what? Rabbits. You won't have a rabbit begetting a cat. Man begets what? Man. You'll never have a man begetting an ape. God begets God. The Son is God as much as the Father is God. Does the language fall short? In some ways, of course. Because this isn't a begetting in time. This is eternal. So God gave what? Not one of many sons. He gave his one and only. God the Father gave God the Son. And was it to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving? Was it to reign in royal majesty on the earth? Was it to immediately put all his enemies under his feet? Was it to be served? No, the Father gave his one and only Son to be despised and rejected of men, to be born of a woman, to live a life of poverty, to be hated, to be despised, to be condemned as a transgressor, and to die on the cross bearing the wrath of the Father himself. The Father gave his Son to be a sacrifice for the sins of many. He gave him to be delivered up for the sins of many, to be an atonement for man's iniquity, to suffer sin's just punishment. He gave him to be a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. The Father gave him to be a substitute for man's sin. The wages of sin is death, and God sent his Son to bear that in our place. Think about this love. Think about this gift. How many of you would give your only begotten Son? Or take this to the Old Testament story of Abraham and his son. Can you imagine being told to sacrifice your son? Can you imagine having that knife in your hand, ready to take the life of your son? When Abraham was ready to do that, what happened? God said, stop. When God was ready to take the life of his own son, no angel said, stop. He gave his son to die. He struck down his son for his people. And when did God do this? Not when you reformed yourselves. Not because you repented. He gave him while we were still sinners. And John 3:16, gave is in the past or the aorist. Christ had not died yet and still was spoken about in the past. Why? Because it was God's eternal purpose. He planned this in eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. Peter speaks of us being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ is given, in one sense, before the foundation of the world. What love and grace! Christ was given for us from before the foundation of the world. You who are young parents, or your children are young, do you ever have this game with them where you say, "I love you so, so much," and they respond, "Well, I love you so, so, so much," and you go back and forth for a while? God loves the world so, so, well, however many so's much. And for that sake, gave his son to be manifested in time, to die on the cross in your place. Praise be to God for such infinite and incredible love. And now, with that in mind, let me have you think for a second. What happens when you get discouraged? How come when difficult things happen in our lives, we sometimes ask the question, does God still love me? Brothers and sisters, God so loved you that he gave his only son for you. He will not stop. He who gave Christ for you will continue to love you. J.C. Ryle puts it better than I can. He says this: if God has given you his only begotten son, beware of doubting his kindness and love in any painful providence of your daily life. Never allow yourself to think hard thoughts of God. Never suppose that he can give you anything that is not really for your good. Remember the words of St. Paul: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See in every sorrow and trouble of your earthly pilgrimage the hand of him who gave Christ to die for your sins. That hand can never smite you except in love. He who gave you his only begotten son will never withhold anything from you that is really for your good. Lean back on this thought and be content. Say to yourself in the darkest hour of trial, this also is ordered by him who gave Christ to die for my sin. It cannot be wrong. It's done in love. It must be well. And why such love and such a gift? Verse 16, again, the last part, gave his son, why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's so that he who believes will not perish, will not be condemned, but have eternal life. The wages of sin is death. You know that. To perish is to be under the wrath of God. God gave his son that whoever believes in him will not perish. Or verse 18 goes on, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God gave his Son. Why? so that those who believe in him would not perish, would not bear the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verse 10 says, He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Perishing means eternal separation from God. But those who are in Christ, he was given so that you wouldn't perish. He was given to take that punishment upon himself. But again, notice not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will experience eternal life. Only he who believes on Christ will have eternal life and not perish. Right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. And yes, I affirm and proclaim to you, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now again, those who deny election, the Arminian, will say, well, wait a second. How can you reform people say that? The answer is simple, because the Bible does. And I'm not trying to be silly with that. Why can we say that? The Bible clearly says, whoever believes in him will not perish. Therefore, how do we share the gospel? We tell people, if you believe, you won't perish. We can say that with full assurance. The Bible says that. It's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Every Reformed minister I know believes that. But is this then inconsistent with the teaching that only the elect will be saved? It's not. The Arminian usually misunderstands the Reformed and the biblical view. He somehow thinks that there will be some man out there who's not elect, who will believe even though he's not elect. And he can't be saved then because he's not elect. That will never happen. Why will that never happen? Because of what we already learned in John chapter 3. Unless you're born again, what? You can't even see the kingdom of God. You won't believe and you won't repent. Dead men don't believe. Dead men can't do any spiritual good. That's what the Bible teaches. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Man in the flesh cannot believe. Whoever believes will be saved. And if they do believe, why is that? Because God changed their heart first. That's what Jesus explained already to Nicodemus. One who is not born again can't see the kingdom of God. And so if a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's precisely because God has chosen him from before the foundation of the world and drew him to the Father. Eventually, in some time, some months, we'll get to John 6, verse 44, which says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How is it possible for one to come? The Father has to draw him. The picture here, right, is of a well and drawing up water from a well, right? Physically bringing it up. It's not, as some have said, you know, a wooing, right? In other words, God's not at the top of the well saying, water, come here, woohoo, come here. That's not how it works. We also know, right, faith comes from God. The Bible teaches that quite clearly. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, right? It's been granted that you should not only believe, but suffer. God grants you belief. And so we can say, right, there's no contradiction between election and the promise that whoever believes will be saved. And so you might still be confused, right? I don't get exactly, some might say, I don't get how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. You could be confused. That's okay. But know this, the Bible teaches God is sovereign. The Bible also teaches whoever believes will be saved. If you're resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, you do have salvation. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Praise be to God for such incredible love. This is a verse, as I said, that the Calvinist doesn't shy away from, but loves. It's the Bible in miniature. I love it. You ought to love it, because it describes the amazing love of God for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in such amazing love. Lord, we stand in awe at that fact that you have loved us and that you do love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that you sent your Son into the world to redeem us. And may it be, Lord, that each here would believe and rest on Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. May it be, Lord, that our children, those born, those yet unborn, would believe on Jesus. And we can pray, Lord, that they would believe. We can come to you that they believe, and we do so because we know that it is you who grant the heart of faith. And so, Father, grant that to our children that are born and yet not born yet as well. And so, Father, grant your blessing. We thank you for your great gift. Hear us as we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.